passage for today is Luke chapter 22. If you turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 22. And we'll be reading verses 39 through 71. So it's what some Christians call Holy Week, and I don't know what your reaction to that phrase is. Maybe you already start to have your eyelids droop, or maybe that's a very exciting thing to you. But the fact of what Holy Week is supposed to be is a time when Christians give extra special attention to the most exciting story that's ever been told. And it's a week in the year for recalibrating our understanding of who we are and who Jesus is. It's a week to be remembered that the heart of the Christian religion, if you want to call it that, is not a philosophy or a worldview, but a person. It's a week to be reminded that the heart of the Christian life is not a set of habits or a pre-programmed set of religious rituals, but a historical rescue from slavery to sin. It's a week to be reminded that the foundation of the Christian life, the foundation of how Christian men, women, boys, and girls approach life before God, the foundation of that is the fact that God approached us and became a man and died a human death so that humans could live with God. And it's a week to be reminded that the hope with which Christians face their future deaths is based on the historically verifiable resurrection of the man who said he raises people from the dead. So it's a week to look at a story, and it's a true story, and it's the story. Another way to say it is that Holy Week is a time to be reminded that our salvation doesn't come from poking around inside of our hearts, but by looking at the man, the God-man, named Jesus Christ. And we all know that we're deeply impacted by the things, by the stories that we watch. Maybe you just think of the stories that you've watched, your parents' stories, close friends' stories. The things that we have seen make a deep, deep impact on us. Some things that we watch that we know we shouldn't, and we know that they have a deep, deep destructive impact on us. What we look at, the stories that we expose ourselves to, change us. And so Holy Week is the gracious reminder from God that there is a story that changes us into what we were created to be. So if you're a Christian, then to look at the story of Jesus' arrest and Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection, which we're going to be doing today and Friday and Easter, is to be reminded of the basis of your story. So we're going to look today at the arrest of Jesus. So we're kind of cheating and packing it into Palm Sunday, so that on Thursday, Friday, and Sunday, we'll be looking at the crucifixion and the resurrection. So today is about the arrest of Jesus. So let's take this time. It's a long passage, but let's really try to let the story sink in as we read of what Christ has really done for you and me. So starting at verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Let's pray for God to work in us today. God, this is your word, and you wanted us to have this specific slice of the story. Thank you that it's true that the things that Christ did and said here really have happened and really have more profound influence on the truth and the reality of our lives today than we can even realize. I pray that you would cast out the darkness and bring in the light and open our eyes to the glory of our Savior and to what you call us to today. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke is an expert storyteller. And he's designed this retelling of what Jesus did, and he kind of breaks it into three scenes. And they all have a different feel. So we have the darkness of the garden. And we have this flickering firelight of the courtyard. And then dawn comes, and the day rises, and we have this mock trial at daybreak. And in each scene, it's almost like Luke is bringing the camera, and he's focusing us in on a different character, different people in each scene. And so obviously in the first scene, the focus is on Jesus, and the camera kind of follows Jesus and what he's doing. And the disciples and the other people, they're kind of in the background, a little fuzzy. And then the middle scene, Jesus walks out of the camera, and the camera stays right on Peter. In the last scene, Jesus is back front and center, but now he's coming face to face with the people who are coming against him, mocking him, abusing him, questioning him, refusing to believe anything that he says. In the first scene, the emphasis, the theme, as he focuses on Jesus, this idea of prayer. So Luke starts off, and he says, Jesus came out as was his custom. And apparently, this isn't just like a bam, all of a sudden, let's go to the garden randomly, and let's get together and have a surprise prayer meeting. Luke says, Jesus has been doing this all week. So if you look back at chapter 21, verse 37, says every day he was teaching in the temple, but every night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And actually earlier in Luke, apparently this is just Jesus has been modeling this for his disciples all along, because in chapter 5 he says, now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So things were going great for Jesus, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So even just right off the bat, Jesus is the Son of God. And he makes this his pattern, his habit, to be going to God in prayer, to getting out of the craziness or the success or the failure, and to get alone with God and pray. And so just a challenging thing for me, I was just thinking about it today, is the fact that chronic busyness can be very bad for our souls. And Jesus modeled this life of withdrawing to pray. And so now, really, the rubber is about to meet the road. And Jesus knows this, and he comes to his disciples, and now he's calling them to put their discipling into practice. He's been training them. He's been bringing them with him. He's been withdrawing with his disciples and praying with them. And now they come to the Mount of Olives, and he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again, I don't think this was just like, out of the blue, what? What's this mean, pray not to enter into temptation? It's really interesting in Luke. The disciples tell Jesus, or they ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Matthew has the same story. And in Matthew, the Lord's Prayer is recorded, and Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And he has the full, what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer, which ends with, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke cuts off the last line. So when Luke records how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the last line, the clinching point that Luke wanted us to read, is Jesus ends his little lesson on how to pray with the line, lead us not into temptation. So now we come to the garden. This is the night before the crucifixion. There's going to be a lot of temptations to run away, to abandon Jesus, to deny Jesus. He's already been telling them. The whole previous chapter, he has told them, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be crucified. He told them, you are going to run away from me. You're going to abandon me. You're going to deny me. They had a lot to pray about. And so they get to the garden, and Jesus says, now's the time to put your discipling into practice. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. And one pastor pointed it out that I heard, and it's a good reminder for me. These were the disciples of Jesus. None of us has been discipled that directly by Jesus in the flesh, right? And we have the Holy Spirit. But in terms of from the outside, human perspective, nobody should have known better how to pray against temptation. They had the master class on how to pray. So how much more do we need God's word, God's exhortation, Christ's help to become people who pray against temptation? And our tendency is to go it alone, say we got this, either explicitly or by default don't gravitate toward depending on God in prayer. But here Christ is urging his disciples to pray against temptation. But then that's not even Luke's focus, because now Jesus keeps going. He goes a stone's throw away, and the camera leaves the disciples in the back. And maybe they were starting to pray, and actually the traditional pose of a prayer in that day was to stand up and to look up to heaven. So maybe that's how they started. We know how the end is on the ground asleep, but maybe they started praying right away. But it's interesting because it's like, how could they not realize that right over here, stone's throw away, Jesus is not standing up in the traditional composed, this is how we pray. It says he falls to his knees under the weight of what he's going through. So the camera follows Jesus. He falls to his knees and he prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then this angel shows up. An angel from heaven appeared, strengthening him. Notice how it's in the midst of prayer that God sends help to Christ. Strengthened for the temptations that he was going to face. As opposed to the disciples who were not ready, who were not strengthened for what they were going to be facing. But it's so interesting because even with the help of the angel, it's not like Jesus pops back up and he's ready to go. He actually has to come face to face even more with how hard this is going to be. So it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, if we were to close our eyes and flip back anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew, all day, every day, for the rest of our lives, we would never find another point in the story where Jesus looks this discombobulated, where Jesus looks this out of control, where Jesus looks this much, almost in a panic, and sweat is streaming down his face. Even when he comes face to face with the devil, it's like Jesus doesn't bat an eyelash. Jesus comes face to face with a man who they said, this man was demon possessed, and he was so out of control that they would set a guard on him and bind him with chains, and he would break out of them, and he comes running to Jesus, and the demon is the one who falls on the ground afraid of what Jesus is going to do to him. And then, even in the rest of the story, Jesus is going to be mocked, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be crucified, and Luke never says any other part about Jesus coming across as in a panic, in a fear. He always has the right word to say. And here all he's doing is he's just weeping on the ground, asking God to not let him go through what he has to go through. And it's so interesting because Jesus had actually, maybe some of you know this, he had told his disciples not to be afraid of death. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. So is Jesus just kind of hypocritical, like do as I say, not as I do? Because he looks pretty scared here. And we know the next day he's going to be crucified. Well, it looks like he's kind of afraid of those who kill the body. But as some of you know, there's more to that command Jesus gave back in Luke 12. He goes on and he says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So it seems to me that Jesus is not there in the garden, trembling with agony this night, because he's going to be crucified the next day. And we have records, countless people were crucified by the Romans. Some of them faced it very calmly, a lot of composure, right? Just defying them to their last breath. Jesus was not afraid of what the cross was going to do to him. Jesus was afraid, he was terrified of what God was going to do to him. He was not afraid of those who kill the body. Jesus knew that the next day he was going to face and endure the wrath of the God who has authority to cast into hell. And he was going to endure that hell himself. And one way Luke shows us that that's what he's talking about, that that's what Jesus is wrestling to accept as God's will for him, is that he uses this language of the cup. So when Jesus says, take this cup away from me, he doesn't just mean save me from this situation. In the Bible, the wrath of God all over the place is pictured as a cup. A cup of punishment, a cup of wrath. And one teacher put it something like this. It's almost like the Old Testament pictures God delaying his wrath, his just and holy anger at all the treachery, all the insolence, all the abuse, all the swindling and manipulation, all the nasty words, all the biting slanders, all the lustful looks and gazes and impure thoughts, and all the self-promoting conversations and God-belittling thoughts that have either flowed out of your and my heart or that we've kept hidden inside. Same wrath that we, when we're honest, know we deserve, God has stored up, saved up, and it's like he's put it in this cup. And a day is coming for every wicked person, which is you and me, and everyone who's been born since Adam and Eve, and we're going to have to drink it down to the dregs, to the very last drop. Revelation puts it like this, the book of Revelation. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he, the one who rejects Christ, will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And this is the cup that Jesus is looking in the face of drinking the next day. The perfect, the only one who never had any of those thoughts, the only person who's never done any of those things, the only one who every inclination of his heart, unlike people, we say every inclination of our hearts is always evil all the time, the only one who every inclination of his heart was always good, always love, always pure, all the time, is saying, God, why do I, is there another way for me to do what you want me to do and not have to drink this cup? But it wasn't God's will to deliver Christ from the cup. It was his will to give him the strength to face the trial, to go through with drinking the cup. And the prospect for Christ was horrifying, and he didn't want to do it. I think sometimes it's good to be reminded that it's not, we take for granted, well, Christ died for our sins, he bore the wrath of God, and because we've heard it so many times, Christ was not taking it for granted that night. This is not just, yep, got to do, call people to Christian life, let me just lay my life down here and get on with the show. Let's go do our church Christian lives here. He was in agony and he didn't want to do it, but he wanted to do it. He couldn't bear the thought of the hell he was going to suffer, but he wasn't willing to suffer the alternative. which was letting any one of those 11 men sleeping over there drink it themselves. And any person who Christ died to save, he was not willing to let you and me drink the cup of the wrath that we deserve to drink. So he said, I will take it instead. And so when we look at the garden, and we see Christ in agony, the night, it wasn't just on the cross where we see Christ's love for us. It's in the garden when Jesus made the decision to go through with what his Father was calling him to do because he loved us. And it was the only way for that wrath, to that toxic, destroying wrath of God to get doused out is for him to drink it instead of us. Romans 5 tells us this, right? We hear it. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then a little bit later, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were still weak, and now Jesus gets up from the ground and we see, how could the disciples be any weaker? So we look at the very next verse, 45, he rose from prayer. He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He said to them. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So they are not ready for what's coming. And time is up because it says in the next verse, while he was still speaking, the crowd comes. So the time is up for the disciples to be prepared. Christ is prepared to face the temptations, the trials. He is ready to go through with it. Disciples are not ready at all. So they wake up. They're all disoriented. Here comes Judas, right? Jesus is ready. Jesus doesn't lash out. He doesn't curse Judas out the way we would. Somebody comes against us to betray us, right? Jesus has the perfect thing to say to Judas. And if only Judas had let it cut him, right? Judas, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, with a sign of friendship? And you're using it to, it's dark, right? So in that day, people didn't give a little handshake. They gave a little kiss, right? So in the darkness of the garden, all these soldiers, this crowd, which one of these bearded men is Jesus? Judas said, I'm going to go up and I'm going to kiss him. That's the guy. Get him. And Jesus says, Judas, you betray me like this, the sign of friendship, right? Perfect word. And the disciples, though, they are not ready. They don't understand what's going on. So they overcompensate. And they say, oh, you want us to fight? And they pull out this sword. And we found out earlier in Luke, it says the disciples told Jesus how many swords they had. Two swords. Right? What are they thinking? Right? They're not gonna defeat these guys, even if they tried. But somebody jumps out and he tries to cut the guy in the dark and he hits his ear. But Jesus doesn't let it turn into a big fight. All the disciples are going to get killed. And he heals this guy's ear before anybody could. Uses it as an excuse to take the conflict further. And then Jesus says this really ominous line, verse 53. But this, he's talking to the crowds now who came out to get him. This is your hour when the power of darkness reigns. And here in the garden, we see the outcome of the rebellion against God that started back in the first garden when mankind and the devil joined forces to give the middle finger to God and what he calls us to. And from that day, the devil and every human being who God has not changed their heart is angling for the opportunity to get God out of the picture. So here they're coming to finish the job, the power, the dominion, the kingdom of darkness. Here to arrest the Son of God and bring him to his death. So it's an ominous ending to this first scene, and the camera starts to follow them into the house of the high priest where Jesus is going to be put on trial. And as Jesus kind of walks out of the frame, finally one particular disciple comes into focus. Up to this point, you notice none of the disciples are named, which is really interesting because in all the other Gospels in the garden, disciples are named. Peter, James, and John, they get named in particular because they went and they were closer to Jesus when he was praying. One of them talks about a disciple who he was so scared when the soldiers came that he only had a cloak on and he threw it off and ran naked. The other gospels actually name Peter. Peter was the one who cut the guy's ear off. So Luke doesn't mention that. And I think part of it is he's focusing on how Jesus was prepared to meet this. He's not dealing with Peter yet. But now, finally, Peter comes into focus. And the first time we hear his name in verse 54, they seized him, that is Jesus, and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And in the language that Luke was writing in, we know this, a lot of us from Sunday school or whatever, but it would have been more forceful to his readers. In the language Luke is writing this in, the word Peter is actually the rock. And Peter is not anything like rock here. First time he finally gets his name, you know, his little cameo, the rock comes on camera, and he's kind of hiding around the edges in the firelight of the courtyard. He wants to know what's going to happen to Jesus, but he doesn't want anybody to recognize him, see what's going to happen. And, you know, the flickering fire, you can see shadows, you can kind of make people out, but it could be hard to recognize people. But people slowly start to recognize, like, who is this random guy sitting here in the courtyard? And they start to ask. And Luke says a servant girl, seeing him as he sat down in the light, looked closely at him. She's finally trying to figure out, who is that other guy? Sitting over there, and she says, this man also was with him. Now, Peter was very brave in the garden with his sword, but now there's a servant girl coming at him. And he wasn't trying to be disrespectful. It was like a polite way to address someone who you don't know. Woman, I don't know him. And then somebody else says it. You start to see this buildup of, I can't get away. He can't hide. Tried to fight against the forces of evil a little bit with his sword. He was no match for them, obviously. Now it seems like, oh no, that he's getting roped into this, and he just wants to stay out of the fight with darkness. So he denies it three times. And then the rooster crows, and apparently somehow Jesus was in eyesight. So I don't know if Jesus was like up on a balcony or through kind of a doorway in this other area of the house. Or some people think that Jesus was kind of passing through at that time because we're about to read that he gets led to another place for the trial. So somehow Jesus is in eyesight of Peter, and Jesus looks at him. And it says at that time, it's like, oh, he comes to his senses. He realizes this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And a lot of us have had more than one occasion to go outside and weep bitterly over what we've done. And some of us, we maybe don't live in the light of that. We don't know ourselves. Peter was the rock, and he couldn't stand up before his own sinful cowardice and fear. And some of us, we hear the echoes of our Savior's exhortation, pray that you will not fall into temptation. So maybe this is a time for weeping because we have. Maybe it's a time to run over with Jesus and say, I keep falling asleep. Let me pray with you. Because I don't want to be there again. Peter should have known better, should have been prepared. Jesus had told him that Satan was going to sift the disciples like wheat. Jesus had told him, you were going to deny me three times. He didn't have the strength. He couldn't, even knowing ahead of time. I had this professor in college. What was his name? He was a philosophy professor, and people used to mistake him for a homeless man walking around the campus because he had this really scraggly beard, and he always wore an orange, like, skull cap. Trammell, I think his name was. And cops would approach him and say, you know, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I'm one of the professors. He always covered in chalk. People told me that one day he came into class with a hanger still, like, in the back of his shirt. But I remember him trying to make that point that he doesn't think God can know the future. I don't know if he was representing someone else, but it came across as his view. And he said, because if God knew the future, and he came down and he told me, I'm going to tell you the future. You're going to take this cup, and you're going to put it on the, you know, on the table. And he said, the only way God could know the future is if he keeps it a secret from us. Because you know what I'm going to do? As soon as he tells me that I'm going to put the cup right here, I'm going to take that cup, and I'm going to put it right over there. Well, I wish I had thought of this passage. But Jesus told Peter exactly what he's going to do, and Peter could have said, nope, I'm not going to do that. And he couldn't help it. This left to himself, this is what Peter does. When the pressure is high enough, the sin, the fear, the unfaithfulness to God comes out. Which is why you and me need the Holy Spirit. See, it's not the end of the story. One more time in the book of Luke, Peter gets mentioned by name, and he's running to the empty tomb. And he's never the same after that day. And the next time you meet him in Acts, he's proclaiming to people, this Jesus who you crucified, this Jesus who I denied, is risen, seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and he's poured out this Spirit. And he's the reason why I'm proclaiming to you today, come and arrest me, right? Jesus didn't even want to be Peter didn't even want to be associated with Jesus. And now he's saying, come and arrest me. And the church history, it's not in the Bible, but many, many Christians believe the way that Peter met his death was by being crucified, just like Jesus. The Holy Spirit poured out because of what Jesus did. Jesus was faithful to the end so that he could make people like you and me, people like Peter, who left to ourselves, would forsake God again and again to make us people who follow God, who learn to stand in the face of temptation, who learn to pray. So this story of Jesus' arrest and Peter should make us despair because of our weakness, but should make us really, really excited because the main character was what Jesus was doing to purchase us and bring us into a different way of being by sending his Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out. If Jesus could restore Peter, which he does again at another fire, ironically, he can restore you, no matter how far you have fallen. What could have been worse than Jesus' right-hand disciple saying, I don't even know Jesus? So Luke ends by bringing us back to Jesus. And now the darkness is fleeing and day is breaking. Morning is breaking, and we read verse 63. Now the men were holding Jesus in custody, mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming. So again, we see this, the dominion of darkness, the power of darkness, the natural human condition is not to weep over our sin. It's to rebel against God, to mock against God, to disbelieve in God. So then Jesus goes on and he's questioned by the chief priests, by the elders. So we got the guards, we got the refined academics show up to talk about, you know, is it possible for a human being to be the Son of God? And the church leaders of that time. And Jesus tells them, no matter what I say to you, you will not believe. Another place he says, even if you see a person raised from the dead, you're not going to believe. Because it's not a matter of not having enough information about Jesus. The reason why people do not believe in Jesus is because they don't want God. And that, again, is our story. Once upon a time, that was your heart. And so the gospel is that Jesus drank that cup of wrath, right? And then he pours out not wrath, but his Spirit, and he changes people's hearts. even after healing his ear, these guys don't want to hear it. And now Jesus comes in, and instead of saying, well, this is your hour, this is the power of darkness, you start to see, oh, there's another power at work here, right? This is not, you know, the victory cheer for the bad guys. Jesus says, from now on, so this is your hour when darkness reigns, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Not the power of darkness, power of God. Even before he's crucified, because he's already committed to go through with it. God's will is going to be done using the little attempts of the devil to bring God glory and to rescue people from sin and Satan. So it's a strange ending. And we're going to have to do a cliffhanger. But like both sides are kind of talking like they won. Jesus says, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they say, well, we don't need any more testimony. We got him. He's claiming to be God. So both kingdoms, both realms, kind of talking at the end of this passage like they're winning. And what I think is going on is that Satan is biting Jesus' heel. But Jesus is crushing Satan's head, right? So we can read this. Thankfully, we are not the main character, so we look at this story and we can just relax and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you were doing as you faced all this so that I don't have to. So what about people who find themselves in that third group of characters, the guards or the academics or the religious elites? As far as you know, you've never repented of your sins. As far as you know, you've never come to Christ for forgiveness or recognized him as the Son of God. People said it, but you didn't believe it. As far as you know, you've never had the Holy Spirit poured out on you, bring about a change of perspective, a change of relationship with God. And it's very simple, I think, we see from things that Peter said. You can continue opposing God, and one day you'll have to drink the cup of God's wrath. Or you can repent, and you'll be forgiven. And that's the message of Easter week. I just wanted to read this to give Peter a little opportunity to speak for himself from Acts 3, 17 to 23. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So the call is for those who find themselves in darkness to come into the light. Because the light is going to destroy the darkness. But Jesus says, if you come into the light, you repent, turn to me, and begin to listen to what I say, I'll give you life. So just two summarizing thoughts among the many, many that maybe next year part two will happen. From these. Without God's help, the darkness, trials, temptations will overwhelm you and me. So let us pray with desperation. Without God's help, the darkness, trials, and temptations will overwhelm you and me. So let us now, before we face those times in our lives, pray in desperation. But it ends with Christ saying he's seated at the right hand of the power of God, right? So the second thing I want to end with is this truth, that with Christ's power, you and me are lights in the midst of this present darkness. So pray with hope. With Christ's power, you are lights in the midst of this present darkness. So pray with hope. And I just encourage you to go through and find all the parts of the New Testament, or ask other people to show you where this truth becomes reality. Because God sent the angel to strengthen Christ in prayer. But how much more now? Christ is praying for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. So we are given the power to seek God in prayer as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 says. So let's go to Jesus now and close in prayer. Jesus, one day we're going to get to see your face. Face that bled and cried, praised for us by name, somehow on a daily basis. We're not just big blob of people and you just love us as a group. You prayed for Peter specifically. You pray for us specifically. And on our own, we acknowledge that we are completely helpless in the face of darkness. And yet you bought us back by your suffering, bought us back by your faithfulness, bought us back by your resurrection. And I pray that now you will pour out your Spirit on people in this room, bring people to repentance out of the darkness into the light, bring hope to those who have wept bitterly over sin, as you bring them once again to you and restore them. Restore us to fellowship and faithfulness, and give us the help that we need to pray and persevere. We pray that you would be honored as we keep reflecting on this story this week. We pray this because you are good and you say what is true. Amen. Thank you.